Well, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that's coming up on the screen. It's Mark chapter 5, and Charlotte is going to come and read it to us. We're in these early chapters of Mark's Gospel. We've heard Jesus teaching from the parables. We've had a number of exorcisms, Jesus casting out demons. We've had them just mentioned here and there. Now we have the most detailed and dramatic examples of them all. So Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Thank you, Charlotte.
They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled.
Great, thank you, Charlotte. Let's keep the passage open. As we look at this incredible story, Mark doesn't spare us the detail. If you compare it with Matthew's version, Mark's is loads longer, gives us loads of detail. But let me tell you about a TV panel that took place about 8 years ago in Australia. A question was asked to the panelists, which so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the most potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented? I don't know what you would say to that. What so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the most potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented? Answer one came back, enforced abortion. Yep, that was answer one. Another answer from a certain Peter Hitchens was Jesus. It's worth actually checking out that debate. It's very interesting. It's quite chilling as well. But wonderful to hear someone talk about Jesus, the most potential to change the world for the better. Chapter 5 in Mark's Gospel really shows precisely that. Do you remember we've had the disciples' question? If you've got the church Bible in front of you, It's top left, verse 41, end of chapter 4. They've just seen somebody show that he has control over the wind and the waves, and they ask, quite logically, who then is this? And chapter 5 is answering that question, showing us the one who has the potential to change the world for the better in so many ways. This question is ringing in our ears, and it's Jesus. It's Jesus who will face down our great problems, our great and strong enemies against which we do not stand a chance. In the 4 miracles, we're presented with the most desperate situations. So just think about what we've seen so far and that question, who then is this? Well, here's a quote from somebody that summarizes the 4 miracles that we're looking at here, end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Jesus saves from the worst violence of nature. He calms the storm. This week, hence it's in red, Jesus saves from the worst power of the devils. He casts out many demons. Then Jesus saves from disease no man could cure. That's the woman who's seen so many doctors. And Jesus saves from death itself. And throughout this section, there's also the sort of interwoven theme of fear and of faith, which has a sort of fear to it, but also a positive response of faith. This passage this morning is sort of entertaining in some ways, but it's not just for your entertainment. It is to call you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is able to save you, the only one who is able to save you from the worst that Satan can do. One of our songs just a moment ago was verse 2, Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my song when enemies surround me. Do you ever have that time in life where you just feel like there are forces at work that you don't understand and you cannot control? Well, here Jesus is, facing those down. Now, there's a word here, just to help us with the structure this morning, there's a word here that appears 4 times in the passage, which we're going to help us, help us walk through it. It's the word beg. You can see it there in verse 10. The man begs Jesus not to send the demons out of the country, verse 12, and then the demons beg Jesus, it's the same word, and then down in verse 17, the people beg Jesus to depart from the region, and then lastly, the man cleansed, verse 18, he begs Jesus. So 4 times people beg Jesus, the last one, surprisingly, Jesus denies it, whereas he's agreed to all the others. So let's use that to help us understand what's going on in this passage. First of all, the demon-possessed man. He's the first person to beg Jesus. It's as though he's speaking though on behalf of the spirits when we see what he says there in verse 10. He begged Jesus earnestly not to send them, the demons, out of the country. So here he is. He arrives, verse 2, on the scene. As soon as Jesus steps off the boat, they've crossed the lake to the non-Jewish side, which is why there are pigs there. We're alerted from the start that this man has an unclean spirit, gospel word for a demon. He lives, we would say, more like an animal, doesn't he, than a human being. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs, there's this sort of strange superhuman strength going on there. It's not the only time in the Bible we see that in relation to demons. The people, the community around him, no doubt wished that problem would go away, but they couldn't do anything about it. No one could control him. His family, his community, the whole of the Gerasenes, social services, had basically filed him in the, we would love to help, but we can't draw. It's emphasized to us, verse 3, no one could. Verse 5, no one had the strength to. He's a hopeless case. You don't want someone like this on your road. But just look at him through other eyes. He was someone's son. No doubt as a child, he grew up as a child did and did all the things that normal children do. But at some point, Satan got his claws in and pulled him ever closer. And as the boat scrapes onto the gravel beach, he came. Immediately, we're told, he came. The falling down and the crying out is what we've seen demons do so far. What have you to do with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. We've just had the question, who is this? Thanks, demons. You're really good at actually being pretty accurate theologians. The demons, they know who he is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I think in Jesus, he sees something of his judge and something of his own future. It's only in verse 8 that we're told that Jesus has been commanding the Spirit, and this man is responding to Jesus, been commanding the Spirit to leave him. Verse 9, we see when Jesus asks his name, the reply is clearly not from the man, but from the demons. It's a sort of weird thing going on there, isn't there? You think, well, who is actually talking? Is it the man or the demons at various points? But at verse 9, you get this interesting thing where he starts off by talking in the singular. He says, my name is Legion. But then he moves imperceptibly into the plural. Kind of makes the hair stand on the back of your neck, doesn't it? As you hear from his own lips, no longer the man, but the demons speaking to Jesus. He is riddled with demons. He doesn't just have one. A legion in the Roman army contained about 6,000 men. I don't think that means he had necessarily 6,000 demons. But he's definitely the sort of demonic equivalent of a house of multiple occupancy. This demon's not on his own. He's got his friends there as well. I don't know if you like gaming, you know, if you're using a gaming console and your controller, your joystick or whatever it is, links up with someone. You kind of inhabit a person on a game. You control them. They're acting it out. They're shooting, jumping, whatever. But you're controlling it. It's as though the demons now have complete control over the joystick of this man's life. And he's just like this rag doll. He does whatever they want him to do. He's just being played by powers outside of his control. Just think on this for a moment. J.C. Ryle makes this comment about this man. Such is the state to which the devil would bring us all if he only had the power. Truly, we need to pray, don't we? Lord, deliver us from the evil one, as Jesus taught us to do. This account raises all sorts of questions, not least, what is a demon? The Bible seems to teach that it's a fallen angel whose master is Satan, whose work is Satan's work, but also whose future is Satan's future. We want to know, don't we, well, what about today? Should we expect this sort of demonic behavior today? I want to come back to that after we've looked at certain things. We might want to think, well, should Christians have this same ability of casting out demons? I would say to that, something to think through, but not automatically. Jesus has the power to do it. We see others try and use Jesus' name as though Jesus' name alone has power. You see that in Acts 16. But actually, this demon, he's not afraid to use Jesus' name. It's on his own lips. It's wrong to think that whatever Jesus can do, we can automatically do. I don't assume I can heal people and raise the dead, as we're going to see Jesus do in this chapter. But of course, we know the one who can do that. We can petition him to do so. I'd caution you to question, though, any Christians who claim this particular power. First of all, we see the man who begs Jesus. I think he's doing so on behalf of the spirits, and by that end of this section, it is the Spirit speaking, which leads to the next begging in verse 12. It's the spirits who now beg Jesus directly. There's no hiding the fact that it is them speaking. Look at verse 12. And they, it's plural, they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. They beg Jesus directly with these destructive results. They can see the way the wind is blowing. Imagine if you were watching this from afar, from a distance. Even if you couldn't hear everything that was going on, you would understand something, the body language of the two characters, the cringing, agitated, demon-possessed man in front of Jesus, face down by the calm, authoritative Jesus. You see a sudden change in this man, a new calm, perhaps, in a moment. And then at the same moment, a strange agitation in the massive herd of pigs over there. And the next thing, all 2,000 of those pigs are stampeding like lemmings down the hill. This must have been quite a thing when we were at a farm back in February. There's a pig there. There are two pigs, one called Posh and one called Bex. One of them died, I can't remember which. But whichever one it is, it's a massive thing. If it's anything like that pig, it just kind of waddles across the farmyard like a giant sausage. I mean, 2,000 of these things would shake the hillside. Their whole lot just plunge to their watery grave. Even if you were looking from afar, you could see something of what was going on here. Now, again, this raises lots of questions, many of which I think are hidden from us. We don't see all the workings of the spiritual realm. But one of those questions might be, what exactly caused the stampede? Was it the demons? Did they do this? Or was it Jesus? We're speculating a little bit. It wouldn't surprise me, though, if the destruction was the work of the demons themselves. You might say, well, it made them homeless, didn't it? Yes, but perhaps it would fit with their character to destroy. To destroy the pigs, and also perhaps to destroy Jesus' reputation, to make him someone the townspeople then want to get rid of, to make him unacceptable to the people. But amidst all of our questions that we might have, let's not miss the big, clear point. The pig stampede makes certain things very, very clear. It makes clear that this is a case of demon possession and not mental illness. Why do I say that? Well, it's because you don't just see the man change and sort of fall on his knees. You see the man change and fall on his knees, and then you see the pigs. And it's clear there's been a switch. Something has come out of him and gone into them. So mental illness in the man would not have affected a herd of pigs. They would have been unaffected completely. The pig stampede also makes clear that the demons are thoroughly dealt with by Jesus, that he is in control of them and their destiny. To see the man sitting, clothed and in his right mind, that would have been a powerful thing on its own, but there may still have been questions, maybe the demons are still there, they're kind of playing it quiet, he's faking it, or they're going to come back or something. But as it is, nobody could argue that the demons had not been cast out and that Jesus had not done this great thing. We're told the demons came out, but we're also shown that they came out of the man. So do you see how the pig stampede makes clear what would otherwise have been a lot less clear? The pig stampede helps us with that question, who then is this? It makes clear that Jesus is the one with total authority over demons, however strong they seem, even if he's faced with one or a whole army of them. There's no competition. There's a verse in 2 Thessalonians that talks about the lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. With what? With the breath of his mouth. Just opens his mouth, breathes like that. There is no competition between Jesus and the forces of evil. What seems strong, impossibly strong to you and me, unable to be controlled, Jesus, just with a word, can deal with and can send to its destruction. But what about the poor wee piggies? I mean, aren't we all thinking that? We wonder what they did to deserve this fate. There's quite a bit we could say about that. Let's just hear Jesus on the matter of the relative value of people and animals. Matthew 12:12. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Does heaven rejoice over pigs or over one sinner who gets saved? Do you think the mother really cared about the death of pigs when she saw her son restored? Can we really look this man in the eye and still say that we're concerned about the pigs? We do need to have our priorities calibrated by God's word. When I mentioned the barracks down in Hyde Park, back in 1982, when you had the IRA bomb the Queen's Guard as they went out for the daily thing that they do, the Queen was on the phone to the commanding officer. She took it incredibly personally because they'd attacked her guard. 4 soldiers were killed. 5 horses were blown up. She said this to the commanding officer: just remember, we can always buy horses, but we can't buy soldiers. Of course we care for animals. That's a responsibility you and I have. But on the scales of life, they don't just weigh less. They're on a different category to people. God is willing, actually in Scripture, for thousands, millions of animals to be sacrificed in the Old Testament to point us towards salvation in Christ. So we do need to kind of bring our societal priorities and bring them under the priority of God's word. But actually, when we do that, we'll see that Christians will care more about animals than we would otherwise, when we know that they're created by God to be used for his glory. So I think Jesus permitted this to happen to the pigs because it reflects the value God places on people, and it served to make really clear what had happened. Sometimes we look at people's lives and we think, how can I help? That person seems so lost, so unreachable. Whatever Satan has done to a life, Jesus can restore. Let's at least pray to him for restoration of what we cannot do. He places great value on one life in the grip of Satan. So the man begs Jesus. The spirits beg Jesus directly. In verse 14 to 17, the word goes out. It's all over the Gerasenes, local radio. People come over hills and fields. They're flocking to him to plead, aren't they, that he would stay with them so that he could, you know, clear all their hospitals and sort out all their demons, and aren't they? No. Have a look at what they beg him to do. Verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. They come and see for themselves. They see the man in verse 15, sitting there, clothed in the sort of posture of a disciple, in his right mind, quietly sitting at Jesus' feet. Another raging storm has been stilled in this man's life. And like the disciples with the previous storm stilling, they are afraid. They hear from the eyewitnesses. One starts to sense that the pigs are of greater concern to them. You know, just imagine if this was on the news website, you'd have the big headline saying "Pig Panic," and "Lake in Bacon," or I don't know, something like that. Big headlines, the whole sections on the economic impact. You know, how long it would take their businesses to recover, and an interview with the herdsman. I was there, and that Jesus did, and no doubt trying to exonerate themselves. And you'd have to scroll right down to find out anything about the man. Maybe a little article headed "Looney Tombs" or something like that. Mad local man calms down. Residents can now feel confident visiting their family plots without being harassed by the wild man who's caused so much trouble to our community. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, I'm adding some artistic license here. But trying to reflect the negative spin they put on it, which leads them to say, "Jesus, please go. We don't want you here." They're afraid. Maybe you heard that quote from Stephen Hawking in an interview a few years ago. He said, "Heaven is a fairy story for those afraid of the dark." I love John Lennox's response to that. He says, "Atheism is a fairy story for those afraid of the light." They're afraid, aren't they? Jesus' light penetrating Isn't that us so often? I let Jesus right in. To let his light penetrate every area, that's pretty scary. I'd have to change. And so here, the rule of demons basically is preferred over the rule of Christ. It's the pigs who die, but it's the townsfolk who do the squealing. It was the man who was cutting himself, but it's the townsfolk who carry out the greatest act of self-harm, telling their savior to get out of their faces. Could it be that as we look at those people, they are as much in the grip of Satan as he was? It's just a lot more subtle. You know, the New Testament encourages us to understand that it's not always the spectacular that demons are behind. Actually, there's a lot more subtle work that they do. Ephesians 2 tells us that they are involved in the lives of every single one of us. Let me just remind you of that, if that sounds a shock. It says that every person without Christ follows the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. It doesn't mean we're possessed. It means we followed the devil for now following Christ. That's in the past. And about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, James says this. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Okay, so the devil's work is not always a spectacular variety. Actually, it's in many other ways. There's a subtler work of the enemy which should give us pause for thought as we look at these more respectable townsfolk. Wherever Jesus is asked to take a hike, what is really at work there? I raised that question, how prevalent should we expect this sort of situation to be today, this sort of spectacular demon possession? I don't think we need to be surprised if it's not much, if it's not that prevalent, but that doesn't mean that the demonic world is not at work. Actually, I think if I was the devil, I'd prefer the frothing at the mouth version, because the subtler one, you know, you don't see the devil. You think he's not around. He's not involved. But surely the demons do not care how they have people in their grip. Actually, if they can do it more subtly, all the better. No one sees them at work. I guess what I'm saying is the work of demons is not just possession, but oppression, influence, and in other ways. I don't have time to look at all the ways the New Testament talks about it. You know, one other thing we're told is test every spirit. There are spirits that want to influence the church that are the teaching of demons. We need to be wise to that. Let me ask you a question, though, to help test your own heart. How do you feel when you hear someone with a changed life who now follows Christ and whose life is really changed? How do you feel? Let me ask you a second question. How do you feel when, through no fault of your own, you suddenly, a significant chunk of your money, how would you feel if suddenly half your finances were just wiped out? How would you feel? Don't we realize that actually our idols can be a little bit like these townsfolk? Tim, are you saying that if I put money over Jesus, I'm demon-possessed? No, of course I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in such cases, the devil doesn't need to possess people. Because if we're following the devil already in his priorities, he doesn't need to possess. His influence is strong enough when a person is, Ephesians 2, following the devil's path already. I think this should make us look at our own lives, this passage, and not just think, wow, I'm glad I'm not like that man. But how might I be like those townsfolk, preferring the rule of demons rather than the rule of Christ in my life? So we've had the two beggings. The third is there in verse 17. The townsfolk beg Jesus to leave. That's the one we've just looked at. The last pleading is the one we'd think is the easiest for Jesus to say yes to. So far he said, yes, all right, yes, all right, yes, all right. Now he says, no. Look at the request from the man in verse 18. He begged Jesus that he might be with him. In other words, he wants to go back. They beg to be rid of Jesus. He begs never to be separated from Jesus. As he was getting to the boat, the man begged that he might be with him. Jesus says, actually, I've got another job for you. And just have a look at verse 19, because I think these words require very little filtering to each one of us this morning, for every disciple of Jesus. Have a look at verse 19. Hear it for yourself. It's not just for this man. Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What a great reminder for us this morning. If you take nothing away from this morning, take that away. Go and say what the Lord has done for you to those God has put you amongst. Normally, of course, Jesus says the opposite. He's often said, go and don't tell people, hasn't he? But I think it's different in Gentile territory here. There's less messianic expectations and problems that might go with that. But it's really wonderful. It's as though Jesus departs. It's like he leaves a mini apostle behind. In the language, in fact, the man goes and proclaims. That's the language Jesus has used of preaching, and the apostles will do the same. And he's described as wanting to be with Jesus, and that's how the apostles were described. Remember when Jesus appointed them? So it's like this mini apostle to the Gentiles. Brilliant, even before the Jewish apostles get sent out. Who knows the impact that he had, although I'm sure it wasn't straightforward. It was far less glamorous than actually being with Jesus. Christian, don't forget your first responsibility, your family, your friends, those who are close to you, your own people. We can look for the glamorous places to take the gospel. And the Lord will take us in all sorts of different places. But we never miss out this first place. Let Jesus change you and let those who are around you see the change. There's something lovely here about Jesus as well. Just putting up on the screen this comparison of verse 19 and verse 20. Notice Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. What does he do? He goes and proclaims how much Jesus had done for him. Has he got it wrong? No, he's got it really right, hasn't he? He knows that Jesus is the Lord. Previously, he knew that through the demons. He said, you know, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now those same lips speak similar words, but from a heart full of grateful love and personal experience. And you know what? I think he was never disappointed that he was not actually with Jesus, because Jesus says, whenever my disciples go and tell people what the Lord has done for me, I am with them. I'm with them always, to the very end of the age. What he was doing actually meant that Christ was with him. Which so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the most potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented? Jesus. That's what chapter 5 proclaims. And if it's true that the rule of Christ brings that change, and it is true and it will be implemented, and Jesus is giving it a glimpse of here, well, then he's calling you and I to implement it now in our own lives as we respond in faith to this Lord Jesus. He saves from the worst powers of the devils, just as he saves from the worst that nature can throw at him and all that's about to come in the rest of the chapter. Let's pray, shall we? And pray that we would respond in that way. Our Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you, we praise you that one has come to this earth and demonstrated complete control over these terrifying forces who we would otherwise cower before. Lord, this morning we want to come and find our safety, our protection in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to come and bow the knee afresh to him. We want to come and call him Lord and proclaim him as Lord to those you've put us amongst. Father, help us over these weeks as we see Jesus acting in great power to respond in faith, even if it's little mustard seed size faith. May it be something that you grow in us, that we implement the rule of Christ in our own lives, knowing that his rule is being implemented in full and will one day be seen in full over every power that stands against him. Thank you, Father, for this passage. Would you work it into our lives, we pray, in obedience to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.